Hello, everybody. Let's begin in Matthew 20. And we're going to rework some of the things that we saw on Sunday so that we get the full effect of what it means to be blessed, to be able to see. It is such an amazing and important gift that Christ has given us, which is to be able to see life through his eyes. So with that, let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together in which we have to hear and study his word and be grateful for the gift of his word and the gift of his power and love and information that makes us enjoy life that in the way he has intended us. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit within us. Thank you for the fact that you have created us and created this world for us to be a part of. Everything that comes to us, from life to spiritual life to all the gifts that are good in our life, all come from you. We know, Father, that you are righteous and just, and that through justice you have to satisfy your own justice so that we could be saved. You gave us our Lord. Our Lord, your Son, is our Savior. He is our Master, and he is our great teacher. And we ask, Father, that through your word, that we would be taught by him and through the Spirit so that we would know the life that you have blessed us with even more. May we see you more deeply. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When we seek more of the Lord's person and work, you become more of who God wants you to be. Now, who God wants you to be, we could actually say, is who God longs you to be. And who God longs you to be is the best you. It's the most blessed you. It is the happiest you. But that's exactly what he wants for you. Happiness, joy, love, peace. Let's read the fruit of the Spirit. Or any aspects of the goodness of God's plan for us, all of it is good. When we see him, we will long for it. And many believers long for good things, but they don't know how to get them. Believers long for to have a relationship with God that is fulfilling, yet they struggled to attain it. And it is very simple how we can have that. And Christ explains it to us here. In the Old Testament, you would look long and hard to find a prophet who healed someone of blindness. We see our Lord in Matthew 20 heal two blind men in Matthew who are on the side of the road. They call out to him, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And he stops. He calls them to himself, asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They say, "We want our eyes to be opened." He feels compassion, touches their eyes, and performs the miracle. He heals their blindness. These are not the only blind people that he heals. If you look in the Old Testament, you don't find that. Well, in fact, you find one instance where Elisha blinds the Syrian army, then takes the Syrian army to Samaria, where they'll be trapped, and then opens their eyes. If any general had this ability, you'd win every war with this amazing battle tactic that you make everybody in all your opponents blind, and then you tell them, "Follow me," and you bring them into your own camp in chains. And they open up their eyes. The king of Israel says, "Should I kill him?" And Elisha says, "No, feed them, and then send them home." And in that generation, Syria never invaded Israel, not in that generation. They came back later. But the prophets on several occasions prophesied that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. This is stated in many, many places. I won't give them to you today for the sake of time, but know that they're there. In Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the eyes of the blind, in the Psalms, that the eyes of the blind would be opened by God, by the Messiah, the one who was to come. And he does this. He does this directly in front of those who are in charge of Israel, who are the religious leaders. And they see it plainly with their own eyes, with their physical eyes, yet they don't see. And we'll see that coming up, because the healing of the man born blind is the ultimate expression of this salvation from darkness. But let's read our passage. Look at verse 29 of Matthew 20. This is the last detailed miracle in the Gospels, and it is because in this whole section, starting way back in chapter 16, instance after instance after instance, the disciples have been blind to the ways of the kingdom of heaven. So it is very fitting that this ends with the healing of a blind man. All of us need sight. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. The healing of blindness here has significance to all of us who can see. I didn't look it up, but I'm sure the statistics on the amount of people who are blind in our world is a very small percentage. Most of us have at least some decent sight. As you get older, it gets worse. Hence, you need readers, and then you need more readers because you get blinder and blinder. And then if you're like me, you have readers all over your house because you keep losing them. But, you know, the physical blindness that Jesus heals, that was prophesied that he would, has application to us spiritually. And this is very clear in Scripture. This is very clear in the Gospels, that this is not just, though it is, it's not just a miracle to show that he's Messiah. He can say, "Well, look, it's prophesied of me that I would heal the blind, that I would give their sight back, and that they would glory in me when they got their sight back. Well, here it is. This proves I'm Messiah." And that's true. But it has, like in every miracle Jesus does, healing blindness in the Gospels has spiritual application to us all. This applies to you and to me. And not just as unbelievers becoming believers and becoming new creatures in Christ and getting our spiritual, new spiritual eyes of our heart for the first time. This is about our spiritual lives, which are constantly gaining sight into the person and work of God. And so as we see more of God, more of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even though they are invisible, rightly so that they are invisible. Actually, without our body, so are we. The real you is the inner you, the immaterial you. And yet I can, if someone knows you well enough, they see you. And if you were to have, I don't know, if you lost an arm, you wouldn't be any less you. If you lost your legs, you wouldn't be any less you. If you were still alive, you would be you. And God is God, invisible, immaterial, and yet we can see him. We have to have spiritual eyes to do that. And when we become born again and saved, we get them. Every person is born blind to the ways of the kingdom of heaven. We're all born in Adam. Romans 5 tells us plainly, as well as other passages. We looked at a couple of them on Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15 says that all who are born in Adam die. All in Christ shall be made alive. We're born dead, born separate from God. Dead there, meaning spiritually dead. So we must become born again. And we are, when we believe in Christ as our Savior, we become born again. And a miraculous and wonderful thing happens to every one of us, that we become regenerated, baptized by the Holy Spirit, and entered into union with Christ. and then indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, we can understand the things that God wants us to understand. We can see the Word of God. The Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:10 says the Spirit has explained the deep things of God to us. And so as born again believers, we have new eyes. But now we have to follow the Lord. Please note at the end of this instance in Matthew where these two blind men are healed, that they follow the Lord. And that's what they are to do. But if you notice at the beginning of it, it says a large crowd followed him in verse 29. So at the beginning, we have a large crowd following him. At the end of the story, we have the two men following him. And what will they see? Both, which the two become part of the crowd now. They become part of the group. What will they see? For the two blind men, what is the first thing that they're going to see with their new eyes? They're going to see the Passion Week, which starts right here in chapter 21. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and he sits on a colt of a donkey and enters the city, just like it was prophesied of him in Zechariah chapter 9. And so he enters humble and meek. They're going to see that. They're going to see him do more and more miracles in the city. They're also going to see him cleanse the temple. They're going to see him proclaim himself as the Messiah publicly for the first time. And they're also going to see the religious leaders plot to kill him. They're going to see the people start to change their attitude about him to the point where just a few days after this, the crowd who are following him in verse 29 are going to start shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," at the end of the week. What happens to the crowd? Well, the crowd has mob mentality, and we know this. Crowd psychology, and the mob changes. We would hope that these, I say we pray, they're long gone now, but we hope that these two men did not fall in with that crowd mentality after they had been so wonderfully healed by the Lord. I find it interesting that the first thing that they do see is a Passion Week, and I pause here to remind us that one of the most important things that you and I can understand, i.e. see, is the Passion Week. What is our Lord willing to do? Do you know the Passion Week? Notice it starts here in Matthew 21, and it doesn't end until Matthew 28, really 27, when he's resurrected. But the majority of the gospel, not the majority, but of any one event, most of the gospels spend their time by far on the Passion Week. It's almost half of Mark's gospel. I think it's Mark's gospel. It's a huge amount. It starts in chapter 12 of John's gospel and goes all the way to chapter 21. All right, so it's John's gospel. It's almost half of it. And so the Passion Week is something that we truly must understand. And you say, well, I know our Lord was suffered, he died, he went to the cross, all foundational doctrines, I know them. But please notice, look on the board, 2 Timothy 2:8. I just heard a pastor teach on this so wonderfully. This is the final letter that Paul writes. And Paul writes, one of his final words to Timothy is in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And we wonder, the pastor who was teaching on this asked his audience, why would Paul have to tell Timothy that? Had he forgotten it? How could he? And then he ran through all the things that Timothy was, as Paul describes him, as one who studied the scripture since he was a kid, who was ordained a pastor, who was an excellent pastor, who was on missionary journey with Paul, served with Paul, had his whole life was full of being a minister of the gospel. How in the world would Timothy have forgotten Jesus Christ? But in the context, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the resurrected Christ, in the context of Paul writing this in 2 Timothy 2:8, there's suffering going on in both Paul's life and Timothy's life. And I find it amazing that what would cause someone to forget is personal suffering. In personal suffering, you get your eyes on yourself And when your eyes on yourself, you're not on the Lord. You can forget. We all know it. We all get in trouble. We all think the wrong things when we get our eyes off of our Lord. It happens when the circumstances in our lives change the way we don't want them to, or become painful in a way that we don't want them to. I don't think any of us wants pain. So go to John chapter 9. Let's look at the circumstances, or I'll say what is the dialogue of when the man who was born blind gets healed. Now, the Lord was, as we said at the beginning, the prophets prophesied that the Messiah would heal the blind. We might say, well, people who were born with their sight lost their sight and say, oh, okay, the Messiah healed their sickness. But this man was born blind. So it's not a matter of sickness, it's a genetic defect. And this genetic defect he can cure. And he does. And it's very significant because all of us are born blind. All of us are born in Adam. So the man gets called in, interviewed by the Pharisees. The Pharisees then call his parents to confirm that this man was actually blind, that he's not faking it. The parents confirm that, so they know he's... So the Pharisees are really cornered. They're painted into a corner in which they have to account for this miracle somehow. And in verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner, meaning Christ. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, now I see. Now note how simple. Yeah. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already. And he did. I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Certainly the man is being a little sarcastic here, but I'm sure he's quite annoyed by these Pharisees as well. You want to become his disciple? Why are you asking so many questions about him? So look at their response in verse 28. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, meaning Jesus, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, note, now this man who has received his eyesight and also will believe in Christ as his Savior... Really, he already has, but at least he's believed so far that he is more than a regular man, that he can reason well with the Scripture. He can reason well with the promises of the fact that if man is God-fearing, then God-fearing and does his will, that God hears him. He's very clear. He can clearly see the simplicity of the truth. But why can't a Pharisee? Why can't they see this? The man born blind in a matter of, say, hours, knows what the Pharisees cannot see. So they answered him in verse 34, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. Now, the reason why they say you're born entirely in sins is because they completely believed that if you were born with a malady, that was because of sin. It was the sin of your parents. The disciples even asked at the beginning of this chapter the same thing. They asked Christ, why is this man blind? Is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? And there's a wonderful answer in that is truly a gift to us. That Jesus says, it's not about who sinned. It's about this man is here at this moment so that I can heal him. Think about that. Why are you having trouble in areas of your life? Why have you had trouble in areas of your life? Why maybe you are now? Why are you struggling in certain ways? God has you going through these things. He hasn't forced them, but God has you going through them so that He can heal them. They're there so He can heal them. Don't sit around thinking, well, it's because this happened and this happened and this happened. And by the way, I'm not talking about physical healing. That's not guaranteed in the church age. But what is guaranteed is a healing of the heart, a healing of the soul. Even if you have a physical malady, it's a healing of the bitterness that may result from the fact that you're not as healthy as you'd like to be. Or the anger, or the disillusionment with life because something isn't going your way. God puts that there so He can heal it. I say that as forcefully to myself as I say it to anyone. So they answered and said to him again in verse 34, "You're born entirely in your sins. And are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, now notice this phrase, this is very important for us today. "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." For judgment I have come into this world. Meaning that He is going to judge, and He has the right to, as the Son of God, as He says in John 12, all judgment has been handed over to Him. "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see." Now that's not blind people, physically blind, because there'd be very few. If He only came for those who are physically blind, well, you know, what's the point of that? The point is that all who understand in some level of humility that they do not see God, that they do not see righteousness, they do not see goodness. The Pharisees think that they do, and those are the others He speaks of. On the other hand, He says, those who see may become blind. Now that He is here, the people who say, well, I'm righteous because of the law, I'm righteous because of my own personal righteousness, I see God through my rituals, I see God through my religion, I see God through my philosophy. Once Jesus comes into the world, all of that is proven absolutely wrong. And though people hang on to it, it is absolutely wrong. Because the gift of salvation and the gift of sight has come. And He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees who were, verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We are not blind too, are we? I mean, are you talking about us?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." And so He ties it with sin here, and that there's a sin that is, or sin, here in the singular, by the way, the function of the sin nature within the body of every single person blinds them from the fact of the Messiah. And so there has to be something that overcomes that blindness, and God has established that through the Holy Spirit in this world and what we call common grace. At this time, it is the person of Christ. So why can't the Pharisees see? The Pharisees are already enmeshed in what we call pre-understanding. Their pre-understanding is the fact that a person is made righteous by keeping the law, and that is not true. The law could never make anyone righteous because no one could keep it. Only Christ, only the Messiah, could make men righteous, and so they fail to see because they are stuck in a pre-understanding that is wrong. They're also a part of a mob mentality. The Pharisees feed off each other, as do all the religious leaders in this place. There is a inner group called the Sanhedrin that you could be a part of that. Well, you're in. You know, A seat at the table, you know that phrase? That if you could get a seat at the table, well, the world, or at least that part of the world, marvels over you. They admire you. You get promotion. You get like what is always promised to everyone who is promised to be have a seat at the table. This is not the Lord's table, obviously. At the Lord's table, he said, take the last seat. Maybe you'll be asked to go up. The Lord's table is a place of humility. The Lord's kingdom is a place of humility. But here the Pharisees cannot see. But the blind man, now that he has his eyes, sees more than they do. The mob or the crowd has a life of its own in which people can easily lose their identity and their reasoning powers. Like the Pharisees, being part of a group means more to you than the truth. We see this in high school. I'm sure all of us have been through it when we were children. The dreaded peer pressure in which we come to realize that other people around us are causing us to do things or conform in ways that we don't want to. And so we're pressured to do things that perhaps we don't want to, or we're stressed out because we don't fit in the crowd or whatever. This peer pressure does a heck of a lot of damage in the hearts and souls of young people. However, it doesn't go away after high school. This danger always lurks. There's peer pressure in churches, especially when there's a quote-unquote in crowd or a quote-unquote scholarly group. You know, I've seen it in churches that I've been in where people you could easily see that they had an air of superiority because of knowledge. But this kind of knowledge in which you do not reach out to your fellow man, to your fellow believer, where you don't have brotherly love, where you don't think of others as more important than yourself, that's not a lot knowledge. That's not the knowledge of God, not the knowledge of Christ. But because here with the Pharisees, they get pride, keeps them in the group and wants to keep them a part of the group. And so they deny truth. If you're going to stand by truth, you have to step out of the crowd. We read in the Gospels that there were some in the Sanhedrin who believed in Christ, but didn't have the courage to speak out loud about it because they knew they'd be kicked out. They did that to the blind guy here. They threw him out of the synagogue. He's excommunicated. So we need to know that this danger always exists. So what things become obstacles to seeing the Lord? And certainly one is what we saw in the story in chapter 12. Why don't we go back there? Because I'll just read it for you. The two blind men in verse 30, Matthew 20:30, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told him to be quiet. I find it amazing that this crowd is following Christ to Jerusalem because they think him to be the king. They think him to be the Messiah. And yet they don't understand who the Messiah is. Jesus will stop when he hears their faith and show them compassion. He will call them over to himself and he will speak with them one-on-one to see what do they want. And yet the crowd who sees Jesus as a king, but they don't know what kind of king he is. They're hoping he's a conquering king. They're hoping that this is a time where he's going to establish Israel as his nation, Jerusalem as his capital, and he's going to throw out the Romans and establish, bring in the millennial reign or the kingdom. And he's not going to do that. He's here to save. The cross comes before the crown, but they don't understand. And so he stops and shows mercy. In mob mentality, wrongness is made right by consensus. We see this in our own society. I'm shocked and a little put off by the fact that just a few hours ago, Charlie Kirk got shot and killed, given a public speech. I don't know if you read about it today, and it's an absolute tragedy. Yes, he was controversial, sure, but only because he was so conservative. And yet we have in our own nation is people just jump in to a mob. And they become a part of that mentality. So what if you start disagreeing with the mob? What do they do to you? We see it in our own culture. And now they can do it in the safety of their own homes or their parents' basements or wherever they are on their phones. And that they can, what do they call it? I put it in here somewhere. I'm not thinking of it now, but cancel. That's it. They cancel you. So wrongness is made right by consensus. If we get enough people to say it's right, then it's got to be right. But pre-understanding, what is pre-understanding? That's when you come into or are confronted with the truth, and that truth doesn't agree with what you thought before. So pre meaning before understanding. Pre-understanding is fine if it's correct. Pre-understanding is also fine if you're humble enough to change it. But a lot of people are not, because it's set in their hearts by pride. Scholarship became its own living god amongst the Pharisees. We find it in professors in universities. I read about those who were, their views don't agree with the faculty, and to speak out would mean to lose their job, so that they don't. That's a mob mentality. The mob here tells them to be quiet. So we must all be aware of it, because we can become a part of it. Why do people become involved in mob mentality? Is because they want to be liked. They want to be known as part of a crowd. The mob will herald you. The mob will feed your ego. What the Pharisees also have is a love of religion. Religion has become a living god to them. When you cannot see God in religion. Religion is the idea that by ritual and by doing, God will show himself to you. He does not. God shows himself to you by grace. You just have to be willing. Religion can also be a part of denominationalism. You say, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm some kind of ist. And because I'm an ist, I have to believe what the other ists believe. And I cannot associate with you because you're a part of another ist. But that's ridiculous. There's one body. There's no denominations in the scripture. So I find this fascinating in Darwinism. Darwinism was accepted, when it was published in the 1840s, The Origin of the Species, the groundwork had already been set, because the Enlightenment had so-called enlightened the minds of men since the 16, 1700s, that they had found out scientifically things about nature, and so the whole world didn't need God anymore. We found out what gravity is. We looked through up at the heavens, and we found out that the Earth wasn't the center of the universe. We found out all kinds of things. And then Darwin comes along and he says, well, look, here's evolution. And people said, beautiful, now we can explain the origin of man. We don't need God. And at the time, with the scientific knowledge that they had, they could say, well, see, this species becomes this species becomes this species, piece of cake. They just kind of mold into each other. But as time went by, and I'll just make this quick, I can tell you right now, scientifically, that Darwinism has been shown to be absolutely absurd. Absurd. Scientifically, because we found so much more about the world around us, from the cell and the body to the atoms, all the way to the big things in the universe, galaxies and stars. We have found out so many things that make natural design absolutely erroneous. But how many people would step out of that? Meaning Darwinism. It is so ingrained in people, even those who know it to be an absolutely absurd theory, they stay with it. And it's because of pre-understanding. Pre-understanding will cause us not to see. So here's what I'm suggesting. I want you to, in prayer, or in when you're reading your scripture or when you're hearing it preached, to not rely on what you think it says, but to open your heart to what the scripture says. There's so much in this scripture, and none of us know it all. None of us. Not the greatest Bible scholar alive knows the fullness of the Scripture. I'm saying, do not assume that you know what a passage means. If you do know, awesome. But keep your heart open to learning more. Don't assume that you know what you think you know. So the obstacles that block seeing the Lord, of course, one of the obvious ones is sin. Sin is the desire for flesh, the world, and the prideful life. This gets in the way of our seeing. In 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And that really does sum it up. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. But you see, if I can see, I can discern that what is good and what is evil. And then from there, I can live. It is obvious, but do we really see it in ourselves, meaning sin? Do we justify sin in our lives? Do we ignore it? Do you blame someone else or something else for the sin in your life? And I'm not talking about sins that you fall into every once in a while. We're all sinners. But I mean the things that are repeating themselves that are holding you back from seeing the Lord. I'm not saying that you should condemn yourself for them. I'm saying confess them, whatever it is, and ask the Lord for healing. And really, as the Lord says, the Lord knows they're blind, these guys, but he asks them, what do you want me to do for you? He wants to know. They've said, Lord, have mercy. All of us could come to God in prayer and say, Lord, have mercy. He's going to say, what do you want me to do? And because that is particular, not because he doesn't know it, but because we may not know it. And that leads us into the next obstacle, which is ignorance. Not knowing the Word of God or assuming that you do. There was a man who was healed of blindness in which Christ had to do the miracle twice. In Mark 8:24, the Lord, this is where the Lord spits on, in the dirt. He makes some mud out of it, rubs it on the guy's eyes. And he said, what do you see? And the man looked up, Mark 8:24, and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. His sight was partial. Then Jesus does it again, and his sight is full. Why did it take Jesus two turns? It's not because he's weak, it's because he's teaching. Right after this, notice this is Mark 8:24. Oh, this is Mark 8:32. That's the wrong number. It's Mark 8:32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just a few lines later, after this man takes two healings, Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they give their answers. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, Peter, no one has revealed this to you except my Father. In other words, by divine revelation, Peter, you see. And then the Lord told them, I am going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Peter said, I rebuke you. So Peter saw partially, but not all. And if Peter went on like this, he can't be an apostle. So the solution to this is obvious. Do you see it? That is a pun. Are we hearing and learning with pre-understanding, or are we really seeking the Scripture? The next obstacle that I bring up is being uncaring. Uncaring. It happens in the Christian life that when you learn grace, and sometimes we think that grace means, well, we don't have to really be diligent or care about what we do. Go to Ephesians 5:15. Ephesians 5. And you can stay there. We'll close in Ephesians. We have to see the Lord. We have to see the Trinity. We have to see who they are, what they do, what is their heart. We have to see their person, their attributes, what work they do. Look at 5:15. Paul writes, therefore, well, look at this one before it. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I shine on you so that you see him. And that I would say in verse 14 that is for the unbeliever, that the unbeliever must awaken from the dead and Christ will shine in them. All right, so you get born again and saved. Now you're a new creature in Christ. Christ has shone on you. Then Paul says, therefore, be careful. Now, that word be careful is the Greek verb blepo. And blepo, I've got it on the board for you, it means to see. It is a very common Greek word. It's used like 160 times in the New Testament, and it means see. But when it's put in the imperative, it means see. All right. So when you put something as present imperative, it means to look or look out. Be careful. Take heed. Beware. Watch. Those are all words. In the New American Standard, blepo in the imperative is interpreted in all these ways. Look, be careful, take heed, be here, watch. Now, notice what Paul says to them in 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And to see is to discern what is of the Lord and what isn't. And so, therefore, to be careful. Now, when sometimes the concept of grace makes believers flippant, like, it doesn't matter, que sera, sera, you know. It doesn't matter. I'm forgiven anyway. It's all grace, whatever. And they forget, or maybe they do not even know, that God demands that they be alert. This word blepo, alertness, is used in, I don't know if it's blepo in 1 Peter, but it's be on the alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour in 1 Peter 5. Christ goes on to, or Paul writes, to says, take heed that your liberty does not become a stumbling block to the weak. The same blepo. He says, watch out. Don't use your freedom as a stumbling block for the weak. This is actually also used for the return of Christ. Jesus actually said, watch for my return. Then there's caring about the mob mentality. In Colossians 2, is it here? Where is Colossians 2? I didn't put it in there. That's fine. And then circumstances. Life is very busy, and we can get worried. Someone asked me today, this morning, what is worry? And asked me if I worried. I said, well, of course I do. But and it's wonderful to be reminded of that the circumstances of life can make you worried. And that distracts you from seeing Christ. Letting the circumstances of life distract you because life is busy and causes you to worry. To this person who asked me this, I said, well, the Lord commanded us not to worry about tomorrow, but because today is enough trouble of its own. But to trust in the Lord and follow Him to seek His kingdom. Now, bad things happen. 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't be shocked at the fiery ordeal that is among you. And it's going to happen. But some use that as an excuse to reject Christ or to ignore the Scripture, to not study the Scripture. They say, well, you know, my life's too much of a hassle right now. I don't have time. But that's just an excuse. That is an excuse for someone who does not really want to see Christ. They would rather have an excuse to keep them away. Anything else than Christ, who is God who came into the world, will not bless and eventually will end up in misery. We must see Him clearly. So even if you have wrong motivation, your life is a wreck because you're worried about everything, your sin has conquering you, and you've given into it, and you've lived a life of lust, or at least recently you have, and everything has been made miserable by your own bad decisions. Well, let me ask you something. If that is true, should you go to God or should you stay away from Him? Do you think that there are things that should stop a believer from asking and praying to the Lord? What do these two blind guys from the road do? They shout out. They cry out. The Greek verb says they cry out. They cry out loud, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the crowd tells them to shush, and they cry out louder. Do you think that a believer who has made a mess of their lives, maybe is currently, should stay away from the Lord? Look at the parable of the two sons. In the parable of the two sons, simplest of parables, the Lord tells a parable about a vineyard owner who tells his one son to go work in the vineyard. And the first son says, no, I'm not going to go. But then he thinks about it afterwards and he goes. To the second son, he says, go work in the vineyard. And the second son says, sure, I'll go. But he doesn't go. And the Lord asks, who did the will of his father? It's an easy answer. Many of us will say, Lord, I don't want to go. But then, call it the conviction of the Holy Spirit, conscience causes us to go. So next, and finally, Jesus seeks your desire. What do you wish for me to do for you? I love that. So these two guys are kind of surrounded by the crowd, and the crowd's telling them to shush. And Jesus says, stops. You know, this is the king on his way to his death. I mean, you got to think he's occupied with what's going to happen. But yet, he stops and he says, these guys over here have faith. Bring them to me. He stops. And for these two blind beggars who are nobodies, he asks them, what do you wish for me to do for you? Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. He said that in the upper room. Ask and it will be given to you. Jesus seeks your desire. Now, when Jesus seeks your desire, he wants to know what's there. Now, he already does, but he's going to bid you to ask him. Because when we're honest with ourselves, that is the first step towards healing. When we lie to ourselves, and here's part of the lie, not that you don't know that you need help, or not that you don't know that you have a problem, but that the Lord can heal it. See, it's a lie to say that the Lord can't heal this, not in me, it's too ingrained in me. You don't know my past, you don't know what I've done, you don't know my makeup and all of that. And all you're saying is that the Lord isn't strong enough. And that's a lie, that's not the God that we know. Jesus seeks your desire. And Hebrews 4:13, you can't lie to him. There's no point in lying to him. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And everybody is whom we have to do, is a whom with him we have to do. Every member of the human race will have to deal with their creator. There's no creature hidden from his sight. There's no point in lying. Do you know it's in the verse before this? In Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's 4:12. And then in 4:13, he says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. Should you stay away from God's word because of your bad behavior? Should you stay away from God because of your bad behavior? Same chapter, Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If I need mercy, my confidence doesn't come from my great performance, right? If I am going to have confidence to draw near, that comes from the Savior who in this passage says he can identify with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things. Therefore, you don't have a Savior who doesn't understand why you failed. And he died for you, so come. These two blind men are asked, what do you want? The sooner you are honest with the Lord, the better it is for you. For you. Be honest with him. What is holding you back? The sooner that you want what he alone can do for you, the better. The sooner that you want what he alone can do for you, the better. Christians who are embarrassed about not wanting God's will do not pray consistently. I say, I don't want to go to God. I avoid it. It's uncomfortable. I want to get before God and His throne, and as gross and as ugly and as dirty as I am in my heart, Christ wants you to come. He wants you to be there. In John 3, He says the darkness doesn't want to go into the light because it fears the light. It doesn't want to be exposed. Don't let that darkness linger in your heart, because as long as it does, the less you will see of the Trinity. And we need to see them. We need to see them as persons. All of this word in this Bible is all for seeing them, for seeing the Lord, for fellowshipping with the Lord, because He's a real person, as are you, His real creature, and you're to walk with Him. All the truth in here is towards that goal. Don't become a worshiper of the Bible and not a worshiper of God. Don't become a knowledge of the Bible and know nothing about the person of God. People do this. The Pharisees knew a whole lot of Scripture. Look at Ephesians 2:18 and 19. Since we're in Ephesians, look at verse 18, chapter 2. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Through Him, through Christ, we have our access. Notice the word access. It means right to the throne room, because of through Christ we have our access. You have a backstage pass to the throne room of God. You never lose it. You could be the worst Christian. You never lose that pass. You can always go to the throne room and say, I can be here. And you can, because of Christ. And notice verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Come, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. I'm a son of God's household. I'm a daughter. I can approach with confidence. Look at 3:12, chapter 3. In whom we have boldness, let's say in verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Paul again uses the word access. In whom we have boldness and confident access. Boldness. It doesn't mean you go to God in a cocky manner, in a proud or brash manner. It means you respect Him, but you do not or are not afraid of Him. And no matter what you have done, you have confident access through faith in Him. To stay away from God due to shame is to live a lie. We stay away from God due to shame. This is pride, not the truth. The truth says, come. When you're low, sinning, distracted, stressed, busy, foolish, have a bad, uncaring attitude, it's when you need the Word of God the most. When you are low, sinning, distracted, stressed, busy, foolish, have a bad, uncaring attitude, that is when you need Him and His words the most. Do not stay away. You are God's household. In Hebrews 2, He says, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. No, wait a minute. That's Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I am not ashamed to call them brethren. So as we close, we need to understand that we all need to see God. That is our journey. And there are going to be times when you're so frustrated with this. And although I don't like those times, I can say from experience that these are marvelous times. Well, you're frustrated because you're asking God to see things and you're not able to see them. Or God is delaying, or He is distant, or at least He feels distant. Those are times when you're really groping, seeking. It's more dangerous. I don't say dangerous, but when you're feeling good and your spiritual life is firing good, it's far easier to ignore God than it is when you are hurting. For some people, the hurt makes them self-focus. For the believer who's advancing and longs for the Lord, the hurt makes them seek Him. Think of Paul and his thorn in the flesh. God wants you to have a more full vision of Him. God wants you to have a more full vision of Him, of the Trinity. And this happens over a lifetime. Look at Ephesians 1:18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing power, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You see all the things that Paul includes there? He says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that, purpose, you will know the hope of his calling. Do we know what that is? Do we just blaze over the words? Or do we say to ourselves, you know, I want to know more about hope. I want to know more about my calling. What is my calling? What is election? The riches of the glory of his inheritance. I want to know what riches, glory, and inheritance in the saints really means. Believe me, you don't know all of it, nor do I, nor does anybody. Not all of it. Do we seek more? Paul sees the Christian way of life as a progress. He writes in Philippians, not that I have yet achieved maturity, but one thing I do is I press on. God wants you to have a more full vision of the Trinity over your lifetime. Do you see them, and are you seeing them more with time? Secondly, you need to learn directly from Christ. I'm not saying you don't need a teacher. I'd be out of a pulpit, or there'd be none. You need teachers, you need preachers, but they need to be preaching and teaching you Christ, not their own opinions. You are not to follow the mob. The mob has been wrong doctrinally. We are not to follow them. What does the Scripture say? And find teachers and preachers who are trying to teach Christ the Scriptures. Don't forget, Jesus calls these men over for a private conversation. Thirdly, you need to ask the Father for your particular needs. This is for you, not for him. You need to ask the Father for your particular needs. What are your particular needs? Explore them. And if you don't know what they are, and I mean the things that are hindering more seeing of God, ask him, what is in the way? What is causing my worry here? What is causing me? You know, there's an area of my life that I've discovered recently that there is less happiness in that area of my life than there is in most others. And I want to know why. And it's like the next thing. It's the next thing that God is saying, all right, here we go. We're going to tackle this now. And I'm sure after that is tackled, and I have confidence that God will, that there's going to be something else. We never arrive. Ask him, what is it that you need? Zero in on the issue. Ask for clarity. And fourth, know that distractions, opponents, obstacles will come. Do not be surprised. Do not let that person stop you from seeing more of the Lord. Do not let that circumstance, no matter what it is, stop you from seeing the Lord. Don't even let prosperity, good stuff, stop you from seeing the Lord. We get our eyes on our prosperity and our things. We can be distracted. Don't be surprised at these things. Remember that persistent widow who, this is a parable, she wanted a hearing from a judge and she wouldn't leave him alone. And the judge was finally like, this lady is annoying me to death, so I'm going to give her a hearing. And that's when Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. He's not telling us to annoy God. He was using a parable to explain the fact that when we are in great need, we keep asking and asking and asking. That's what that means. So keep asking. So you can remain a blind beggar at the side of the road while Jesus walks by, or you can call out and say, Lord, have mercy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us every time we read and hear your word. We are so grateful for our Lord who has healed our blindness. May our eyes see more and more of you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.